Now, look, if you were paid £500, would you attach a company's name to your shoes? You know, the golden arches on my heels. I might. For £5,000, would you put their logo on your car? Could probably buy a car for £5,000, couldn't you? Mind you, if it's Betfair, I probably know. What about £50,000 for tattooing their brand on your forehead? Yeah, you're wimping out, aren't you? What about £500,000 to name your next child after a brand? See, my next son will be called Primark Palmer. I don't know. I mean, what is important to you? By the way, in the last few years, all those transactions have taken place, apart from the last one. I got them from an article from the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, and they said that the couple who put their baby's name up for sale didn't have their asking price met. But we heard on the news this last week about female students at Cambridge University being offered £750 for eggs to donate that can be fertilized for a childless person. Now, what matters to you? These questions about importance shape our identity, our ambitions. Gap did a survey among young people, and one of the questions they asked was this: what is the most important thing in your life? And when they did the survey and checked the results, they found that 85% said myself. They thought that couldn't possibly be true, so they re-ran the survey. And on the next run, they found 85% said myself. Well, put the same question to the Apostle Paul: what's the most important thing in your life? And he says, to be found in Christ. That's what he says in verse 9, isn't it? That's his life's ambition, to gain Christ and be found in him. Which I guess at one level is not a great shock. This is the Bible. You expect to find that kind of thought there. And there's no money on offer either. But before we echo the Apostle too glibly, just see how much he means it. See, he will pay to carry this logo in Christ, to have that as his identity as well as his ambition. And look firstly at what it costs. I imagine most of us here tonight would nod at the thought of gaining Christ and being found in him. We certainly don't want to lose Christ. But when the apostle speaks like this, it requires more than a nod. I suspect the greatest danger for us in our spiritual lives is not that we'll walk out on Christ this next week or so, but that he becomes just one of a number of identities and ambitions that shape and define us. The church across the world is riddled with syncretism. I'd be very surprised if we're immune here at All Souls. You know, we're a Jesus person one moment and someone else the next. Paul speaks the language of confidence in verse 4 and reasons for confidence, and we've got them too, haven't we? And Christ is one of them. But the confidence we have about ourselves with others is often Christ and, isn't it? Good job, good family, Christ and a success. It can often spill over into our relationship with God as well. Somehow or other we fool ourselves as if our success in life carries weight with him. For the apostle, it was a good religious CV. I mean, look down at verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He can outdo us all. He's got a record that would be the envy of any who moved in his religious circles. And to be honest, the Christian parallels aren't hard to hear either. Circumcised on the eighth day, he says, baptized properly. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, just the right background. You know who his father is, don't you? Yeah, she's the daughter of so-and-so, by the way. And he kept adding to all that he was born with. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. He had an impressive Bible knowledge, and he was tight in living it. As for zeal, persecuting the church, heart as well as head, passionate about defending his faith. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. You know, he could sit down there through one of Rico Tice's fiercest sermons without a conscience. And when we get to verse 7, he's not saying he's found something else, that he, even he, needed Christ as well. I mean, look at verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, and there were gains, he could hold his head high, he had a respected place in society because of all that, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, religious, social standing, and hopes. I consider them garbage. Sorry, this is meant to be an English translation. It should have said rubbish, though actually both of those words are a euphemism. The Greek literally means dung. I consider them dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Christ, you see, is not an addition for Paul. He's a replacement. Christ is not an extra basis for confidence. He is Paul's only basis for confidence. To cling to his old confidences would be to hold to a different religion. Yet, we actually do that very easily, don't we? We in the West with our gods like materialism, we hold to Christ. But what goes up on the mantelpiece alongside him? Oh, you know, the days we don't feel good with ourselves, and well, it'll be the quick trip to Westfield to make life easier. We'll use the language of retail therapy, but it's just sort of worshipping at the shrine, isn't it? If it's not materialism, it might well be sport. The extraordinary way in which sport has become an idolatry for us. I worry for people whose teams are a success. It's great to be a supporter of Brighton and Hove Albion because the danger of idolatry is a million miles away. But when people's teams are successful, I do start to pray for them. Pray for our youth and children's ministries, would you, at the moment? You may have noticed Trevor Pearce in that claret and blue outfit just to remind himself that West Ham got promoted to the Premiership on Saturday. And pray for Brenda Beckett. She'll come in tomorrow wearing all her Chelsea gear. She's a fanatic of theirs. And when you next see her, just tell her you're praying for her. Other parts of the world do their idolatry more spiritually. I was talking about this whole issue with a Ugandan Christian I met at a recent conference the other week, and she suddenly said to me, "Yes, there are no black chickens in Akola Land." I said, "You what?" She said, "There are no black chickens there anymore. Black chickens are for sacrifices. And even the Christians make them as a kind of extra insurance. It's so pervasive, they have to import black chickens now to sacrifice them." Well, what has to count as loss for you to profit from Christ? What is it that you have pride in, you put your confidence in, you like to have alongside Christ as giving you identity and importance, and you'll have to release and let go of if you were to gain Christ and be found in him? I consider loss. Well, how do you finish the sentence? What are your black chickens? What it costs? Secondly, notice what it gives. It's there in verse 9. Gain Christ and be found in him, which is a great picture, isn't it? You know, coming to the last day in relationship with Christ, but actually much more, as we'll see in a moment. Here's the point of it, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. He's speaking here, isn't he, about righteousness? And we don't talk a lot about our righteousness. But we'll speak often enough about being right or justifying ourselves. Well, on that great day, you know, face to face with the God who sees right through me, knows all my secrets, how can we be in the right? Paul says there are two types of certificates that we can be found with. The first, well, that's one that's really my own righteousness. It's a kind of DIY certificate of righteousness. You see it there in verse 9? A righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's based on God's law, the do's and don'ts of the commandments, and you can sign it yourself. But you've got to have done it yourself too. You've got to have achieved. You've got to be able to tick the box. Actually, you've got to be able to tick all the boxes all the time. People who clutch at this certificate lack self-awareness. You know, they'll speak of scales and hoping good deeds outweigh the bad, but it's not what the certificate's about. This certificate says, I have kept the law, all of it, always. People who clutch at this certificate, they've got the kind of selective memory of funerals. I mean, funerals rightly involve selective memories, don't they? They're a time for saying thank you for good things in someone's life. There's not a time for poring over their faults. But this day is different. This is a day for justice, for secrets being brought out into the open and dealt with. A righteousness of my own that comes from the law. It's not worth the paper it's written on. You and I haven't delivered. We haven't achieved. But thankfully, Paul's discovered there is another certificate in the market. It's a certificate that's really God's certificate. You see it there in verse 9? The righteousness that comes from God. It guarantees the bearer will be treated as right with God. I don't have to print it myself. It's made in heaven. That's why it's bound to be honored there. It's from God, so God will accept it. In fact, actually, God and his Christ work together to provide it. In one of his other letters, 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this striking verse. Watch it, it explains just what he's talking about, this righteousness. He says, God made him, that's Christ, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, the verse speaks of the cross, and it shows it does more than lead to forgiveness and the paying off of my debt. So often as we talk about the cross, we stop there. Just the paying off of my debt. Look at what's said here. It gives to those in Christ righteousness, a full bank account, all of Christ's merit. That's this second certificate, God's righteousness. And it comes to those who are, like the envelope in the Bible, in him. So that as God looks on me, he sees only Christ's righteousness. And Paul says, I know which righteousness I want. Next time a scandal breaks in the press and some Christian leader is exposed as having feet of clay, when the media fuss has died down and the pillar of righteousness has been exposed as the sinner that he or she is, remember this. There'll be only one righteousness available to the fallen leader then. If humbled, they accept it. And don't complain if God should declare them righteous, even though they've looked a self-righteous prig. If he can't do it for them, if he can't do it for the Apostle Paul, well, then he can't do it for Hugh Palmer, and he can't do it for you. Don't complain. Thank God for it. Reach for this righteousness, for this Christ and his righteousness. What it costs, your black chickens. What it gives, a righteousness I can't get for myself. Then lastly, what it discovers. Gain Christ and be found in him. Now, just a moment, so someone, isn't that where we started the Christian life? I mean, what kind of ambition wants just to stand still? See, verse 10 says, I want to know Christ. But isn't that where the Christian life begins? And it is, of course. We understand it, don't we? There's knowing someone, I've met them. And there's knowing them, I know them like the back of my hand. We're like this together. When we first moved up to Sheffield, my previous parish before I came here, we'd been there about a year when Claire and I were talking about not knowing people well like we had in London before that. And as we talked, we realized that we'd been in London for 10 years. friends we'd had there had been with us through all the early years of each one of our children. We'd all experienced two major IRA bombs which had damaged and driven us out of the churches we were in. You can't go through all that with people and then expect to reproduce the same depth of friendship in 10 months ordinary living. I want to know Christ. Yes, I want to go deeper. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, to have a sense, a taste, an experience of divine power. Wow. Well, who's going to turn that down? But watch carefully the order of this verse. It's not what you'd expect. See, I'd imagine God's power of resurrection would come after suffering and death, take me out of them. Here it leads me into them. I want to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, literally the fellowship in his sufferings. Paul longs to be in that circle who'd been through the mill together for Christ and with Christ. And he knows it's going to take resurrection power to hold him there. The light that still flickers when the darkness is so black around it. The only Christian in the family, the only Christian at work, still true to the faith when taunts become jibes, become abuse. You know, the professional slight, the patronizing, the distancing. In other countries, it's far more physical, isn't it? Exclusion from jobs and education, actual violence, and still in it all to know the joy of the fellowship with Christ. Those are the sufferings that are the badge of the Christ man, the Christ woman. Becoming like him in his death, he goes on. I don't think that means nailed to a wooden cross. More, well, what Jesus said about his death, the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, his was a unique death, a unique rescue, of course. But to be that kind of servant, who gives himself for others when everything inside me is screaming at me to look after myself, it'll take power to get me there. And when I find myself there, I'll be able to say, I know Christ in a far deeper way than ever I can now. And so, verse 11, somehow, by the way, it's not a note of uncertainty or doubt, more a sense of, well, one way or the other, I don't quite know which one it'll be, attaining to the resurrection from the dead, the glory that lies ahead for all who know Christ, who gain Christ, who are found in Christ. Looking back, I realized when I was converted, it was because of the tiniest sliver of light. The life of one Christian friend around me at college. I hardly understood a thing about the world I was entering. I mean, looking back, I realized it was a bit like stepping into Doctor Who's TARDIS. You know, a little door that took you seemingly into a narrow police box. But step through it, and it opens up unimaginably. I stepped into Christ and discovered a world beyond anything I'd thought of. Well, the apostle had stepped through the door many years back when he wrote this letter, and he's still exploring, isn't he? I mean, the final paragraph of this section reeks of it. He's still curious. He's still pushing on. He's still exploring. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal. There is nothing worse than the Christian who thinks they've arrived. You know, who've settled down with their slippers, so to speak, in the armchair and imagine that's the Christian life. But I press on. That's his theme. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I press on. I read an interview with Lee Child the other day. Lee Child is the best-selling author of the Jack Reacher action books. And the interviewer asked him, you know, did you have any particular ambitions that you want to fulfill? And Lee Child said, I only ever had three ambitions. I wanted to pass my driving test first time. I did. I wanted to marry Jane. I did. And I wanted our baby to be healthy. She was. It's actually something refreshingly sort of ordinary and homely, isn't there, about those ambitions from someone I imagine is a millionaire now. And then he just added at the end, now I just take things as they come. Well, if you're a millionaire, you can probably afford to. Now I just take things as they come. The apostle doesn't. No. Look at verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. Forgetting what lies behind. You know, you come across so many Christians paralyzed by failure. They can't hand it to Christ and press on. They're frozen by the blot on their record, forgetting that it only messes up a righteousness of my own. Wonder if tonight God isn't calling you to let go, to hand it over to Christ, to be found in Him, forgetting what lies behind. Others actually are complacent because of success. I suspect the apostle is just as much turning his back on the idea that his gospel preaching, church planting CV means he's already made it. Well, there'll be other people different from the first set for whom that warning is the one you need tonight. Years of service do not mean sit back now. Oh, we might not be able to shoulder the same workload we could, but it doesn't stop us pressing on, forgetting what is behind, straining to what is ahead. I press on. So friends, tell me, are you still doing that one thing? What is the most important thing in your life? To know Christ? To gain Christ? To be found in Him? The writer of our last hymn knows exactly how he'd answer that question. Let's sing it with him. When I survey the wondrous cross.